We are moving into verses 9 through 12 of James chapter 1 this morning. You'll take your Bible and join us there. We'll continue our study, this very practical revelation of truth in the New Testament. The half-brother of Jesus writing to us. These scripture verses say, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." As we noted last week, James appears to more or less jump from one theme to the next theme in what I call shotgun fashion. There is, however, as we noted last week, a common thread that connects these principles, even though in some portions of his writings we have to dig a little bit deeper to find that connection, because it's not as obvious in some places as it is in others. James, in this section of chapter 1, begins to talk about poverty and wealth. And that is a theme that he will address at least twice more in these five chapters. We will visit these themes again when we reach chapter 2, the first 9 verses. And then we'll revisit them again when we get to chapter 5 in the first 6 verses. It's apparent from what he says about poverty and wealth that it was at least a reality in the demographics of his day, especially among the Jewish readers that he was addressing in this epistle. In fact, it was one of those sources of persecution that was being experienced by many of the Christian brethren that James wrote to. Now, as we think about these two themes, remember that we are still in the context of James's teaching about life's troubles and trials. It's quite easy when we look at an impoverished condition and see the troubles and the trials that can come along in life with just being poor, being in need, having insufficiency. And when we're in that place, most of us see money and wealth as a real nice solution to many of the struggles and the trials and the troubles that being in an impoverished condition experiences us to. I mean, you know, let's be honest. Money does solve a lot of problems, doesn't it? But as James will help us to understand in this book, money has its own set of problems that come along with it. Therefore, it doesn't make any difference whether you are in an impoverished condition or whether you are in a wealthy or prosperous position. No one is immune from the troubles and the trials of life. They come to both the rich and they come to the poor. Now, mentioning that we're still in that context, remember also that the whole idea of trial, testing, troubles, tribulations, it's a word that is kind of interchangeable in verbiage and in meaning, but they all are interconnected and interrelated. They're all trials. Remember, the first message that we shared from this chapter was about a pop quiz. That's the way trials happen to us. They happen suddenly. We just find ourselves in the middle of these various troubles and trials. We stumble into them. We encounter them along life's way. But they serve as a test, as an examination that is meant to prove exactly what it is we are made of and the quality of whatever that is. In other words, we will be proven good quality or bad quality in terms of the substance of our faith, our endurance, our patience, our perseverance as a result of coming through the troubles and the trials that we all face in life. They are indeed a test. So as we look at this section of the scripture, verses 9 through 12, I want us to think about three reversals of contentment. And the first one is from rags to riches. Notice again what he says in verse 9, "But let the brother of humble circumstances, glory in his high position. So you see there's a reversal of contentment there, a reversal of condition. He is addressing a brother of humble circumstance that is now found to be in a high position. And I think there are two classes of condition that he is referring to there, as first of all, he addresses these brethren of humble circumstances. He is writing to his fellow Christian believers in Christ among the Jewish brethren, who were now economically poor because of the persecution that they had experienced at the hands of their other Jewish brethren who did not embrace their newfound faith and belief in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah of God. That Jewish religious legalistic community that rejected Jesus as the Son of God and as the promised Messiah of God rejected and vehemently was against those fellow Jews who did embrace Jesus. And they subjected them to great extents of persecution. Many of these Jews at one time were very well financially, very prosperous. They had great homes and lots of material possessions, but they fled those things to avoid the prosecution that was coming their way, and now they found themselves in very humble circumstances. That is, they were depressed economically. They were low ranked in terms of their employment and their financial security. In the demographics of James's day, he may have also included another likely condition that he is referring to here, and that is the man of humble circumstances experiencing some development in his life whereby he is now elevated to a position, a high position economically. You see the disparity there, a man of humble circumstances glorying now in his high position. So we're going from humble circumstances to high position, from rags to riches. What could possibly facilitate that kind of experience in someone's life? Well, perhaps an inheritance, or perhaps a business venture that became very, very successful, or even in the ancient context of the day, some sort of career advancement. There are several possibilities that might bring someone from a place of impoverishment to a place of more higher economic status. You know, there is a preoccupation in our day with any kind of get-rich-quick sort of method or scheme. We're preoccupied with those things, and that preoccupation among our society has led to the formation over the years of what I call multi-level marketing organizations. That's all of these business opportunities where you're promised, you know, especially if you get in at the ground level, you can make tons and tons and tons of money. The internet is now flooded with all kinds of opportunities for you to make money at home in your spare time, thousands of dollars a week, and people are spending hundreds and thousands of dollars to get information so that they can know how to get involved in or start such a business. We've always known about the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Sweepstakes have been around forever. And again, one of those things that targets America's preoccupation with a get-rich-quick kind of dream or scheme. And of course, in recent years, the popularity of the lottery and all of its gaming and other forms of gambling have just struck that preoccupational chord in the hearts and lives and the aspirations and hopes of people to find just some stroke of luck whereby they can land themselves into millions and millions of dollars. So when James talks to us about rags to riches, he's touching something that touches the aspiration and hopes of most all of us. Because again, who of us would argue the fact that money would solve a whole lot of problems in our life? And there are those that, because of these developed conditions in their life, have moved them from rags to riches, or as we'll see in a moment, even the other way around. But there also is a divine condition that I think James is alluding to here, and we would do a great injustice to this passage if we don't see the clear application of this high position to which he speaks, being that one that we have in Christ, that exists within every believer, regardless of the economic position that we might hold in this world. Whatever developed condition exists in our life is only a temporary condition. Whether we are in poverty or whether we are in great wealth, it is only a temporary condition of life. But that condition that we have in Christ is a permanent and eternal position. It will never change. See, the developed conditions in life, our poverty or our wealth, they're always susceptible to changes in our world, like changes in the stock market or changes in the job market or changes in the national economy or changes even in our health situation that could have a great impact on our finances. All of those things are temporal, and they're all affected by external changes that we have little or no control over whatsoever. But the high position that we have in Christ will never ever change, not by our changing conditions, not by the world's changing positions, and they will always be eternal. Paul affirms this when he writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." When you are an heir, that means that you're going to receive an inheritance. And that basically means that in this heirship that we have in Christ, all that is God's belongs to Jesus. All that Jesus has belongs to us. We are heirs with God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And there is absolutely no kind of monetary wealth or economic measure in this world that can even begin to appraise the worth and the value of our divine condition in Jesus, that high position that we have in Christ. Peter said it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, which is undefiled, and which will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you." Now, folks, I don't know what kind of bank account we all have. I don't know what kind of bank account we had all hoped to have. I don't know what your financial portfolio is or what you ever hope it to be, but no matter how much money you're able to accumulate, no matter how many material possessions that you're able to amass in this life, it will never ever compare to the wealth and the richness and the value that you are and that you have in Jesus through God and that which awaits you in heaven. Dr. John MacArthur says it this way, "The believer may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been eternally forgiven and received by God. He may have no home on earth, but he has a glorious abode in heaven." Rusty Goodman wrote an old gospel song years ago called, "I'm a Poor Rich Man." I'm a poor rich man. I may not have a whole lot in this life, but that which I have in God through Jesus and that awaits me in heaven is more valuable and worth more than all the money and wealth and prosperity the world could amass together. And so as James talks about these brethren in humble circumstances and that we should glory in our high position, he's talking not only about these developed conditions that might be a part of our life, but also this divine condition, which is a very important reality in our life. And he tells his readers, and he tells us to glory in those realities. That word means boasting. It means exaltation. It means to take pride in something. It's a natural human tendency to feel exalted or to experience some form of pride in the fact that we have moved from any condition of poverty to any kind of better condition of wealth. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 19, King Solomon says, "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. God gives us the ability to be successful, to create wealth, and he allows us to receive the reward of that, to rejoice in that labor, and to recognize that it's a blessing from his hand. It is a gift from him. But we need to be very careful, and James would caution us about how we need to respond to this. And I would suggest to us that he emphasizes, first of all, the place of glory. We are to glory in these things, but there is a place of glory we need to be careful about. We need to be consistent. We must be willing to glory whether we are in a place of poverty and glory also in the place of prosperity or wealth. You see, if we glory only when we are well off, if the only time that we express gratitude and thanksgiving and we feel good about God is when we are enjoying those seasons of prosperity and comfort and sufficiency, then we are demonstrating a faith that is immature and self-serving. We've got to be willing to glory in the fact that we are in lack, that we are in need, that we are insufficient, that we're going through struggles where we need certain things in our life. We've got to be able to glory in those things and in those times as well. We quoted this passage from the Apostle Paul several times. It bears repeating here when Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for," he said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means." He's talking about being in periods and seasons of life where he was impoverished. "I've learned how to get along in those humble means, and I've also know how to live in prosperity when times are better." But he said, "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and also of suffering need." What is that secret? He says it is this: "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." There was no inconsistency in the glory and the thanksgiving and the gratitude of Paul's heart to recognize God and to express that glory to God regardless of whether he was in poverty or if he was in wealth. How could he do that? He did that because he had learned the secret of doing that. And that secret is total trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is talking to us here about the place of glory. What place is that? It might be an impoverished place. It might be a prosperous, wealthy place. But we've got to be consistent. We've got to give glory to God wherever we are, whenever we find ourselves in one place or another. Not only, though, is there the place of glory, but there is also the person of glory. Do we glory in ourselves whenever developed conditions in life usher in prosperous times, wealthy times for us? Do we credit our improved economic condition in life on our individual and personal strengths and gifts, our education, our experience, our skill, our business know-how, or even some stroke of luck? Paul learned the secret, remember? Who was the secret? The secret was Christ. We read that passage up there earlier from Ecclesiastes, and Solomon was talking about being blessed financially and being able to enjoy the rewards of that and to rejoice in the labor of that. But where did he say that gift came from? It came from God. It didn't come from you. It didn't come from me. It didn't come from our know-it-all or our know-it-how. It didn't come from our education, our experience, our gifts, our skills. We don't glory in those things. We glory in the source. And for the believer in Christ, all of that comes from the favor and the blessing and the hand of God. So we glory not only in the place of wherever our life may be, but also we've got to glory in the person, in God, in Jesus, because without him and without his presence and without his power and without his mercy and favor and grace, we wouldn't have anything, period. So this first reversal of contentment that James defines for us is that one from rags to riches. But what about the other way around, from riches to rags? You'll notice verses 10 and 11 again, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. So now we see another disparity. Here's a rich man, but now he's humiliated because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, in this previous section that we just came through, we discovered these brethren of humble circumstances fit this particular category, from riches to rags, because they were once well off financially, and the persecution of their fellow Jewish believers caused them to flee their homes and their material possessions, and now they found themselves being brethren of humble circumstances. As in that previous case, we can also apply this identity to other persons who have held great wealth and prosperity, but due to some sort of developing consequences or conditions in their life, their wealth was lost and they were plummeted into deep loss and even an impoverished position in life. You know, life is unpredictable that way. Wealth in the world can change at the snap of a finger. He says, like flowering grass, it can pass away there in verse 10. And that is why that Solomon says not to be weary, not to weary yourself to gain wealth. He says to cease from your consideration of it, because when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Solomon also said, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth, and he does not know that want, or that is need, insufficiency, will ultimately come upon him. He says in Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. So there is a nature itself about wealth and prosperity that can change at any moment. And a person can certainly be up here in the realms of richness and immediately be transformed to a life of rags. A person can go from rags to riches, or they can go from riches to rags. And there's probably more people that go from riches to rags than there are those who go from rags to riches. And I want to say to us this morning that it would not be uncharacteristic of God to allow a person to suffer the kind of loss in their life that would significantly reduce their wealth just in order to test the object and the substance of their faith and their trust and their security, because God wants us to place our trust and our dependence on Him and in Him and only in Him. And whenever we take that trust away and we start putting our trust and our faith and our confidence and our security in our 401k or in our retirement plan or in our checking account or our savings account or in our business or in our business sense about how we can make money and raise money and do all of those things and lose sight of the fact that it all comes ultimately from the hand and favor and blessing of God. It is not uncharacteristic of God to allow all of that to go away, just to remind us who is the object of our faith, our trust, our dependence, and our confidence. And when we lose it all, and we're at the bottom of the barrel, and we have no other tricks up our sleeves, and no other friends that we can turn to, and no other resources that we can gain to bail us out, then all we have to do, and all we have left, is to look to God, which is where He wants us to look to start with, whether we are impoverished or whether we've got vast amounts of money. We still have to look toward God. There's probably no better illustration of the experience from riches to rags than we see in our modern-day fascination with the lottery. But did you know that 70% of lottery winners are totally broke within 7 years? Survey has proven that, survey after survey. In fact, one survey in the state of Florida revealed that 1,900 lottery winners in the state of Florida alone within 5 years had filed bankruptcy. You can read about some of these A fellow by the name of William Post III won $16.2 million in the lottery. He made vast amounts of large purchases, but in just 1 year after he won $16.2 million, he was $1 million in debt and filed for bankruptcy. There's the story of a lady by the name of Evelyn Adams. She won $5.4 million in not just one, but two back-to-back winnings of the New Jersey Lottery in 1985 and 1986. But she gambled every penny in Atlantic City, and she went totally and completely broke. She ended up working two jobs and living in a trailer park. Not that living in a trailer park is a denigrating thing, but you get the idea. A gentleman by the name of Billy Bob Harrell Jr. won the Texas Lottery in 1997 in the amount of $31 million. He purchased a ranch and other pieces of vast real estate, as well as made huge donations to his church. Just short of 2 years from his time of winning, he was totally broke and he committed suicide. The last statement that he made to his financial advisor was, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." Now that's just a few examples of hundreds and thousands that you can read about on the internet if you just want to go Google and read about those cases. From riches to rags. These are really people that went from rags to riches and from riches back to rags. And why? I don't want you to miss what James is trying to teach us here. It doesn't matter whether you are in an impoverished condition of life or whether you are in a prosperous condition in life. You are neither one immune from troubles and trials and testings. And one or the other has its own set of troubles and trials that come along with it. I was reading some of those lottery winners and they talked about how their lives completely changed. That they begin to, first of all, be ramrodded in the media because of their popularity and because of the stardom that it brought to their life, and they couldn't go anywhere without media hounds just following them around. They would meet people on the street, and complete strangers would say things like, "Well, do you still have your money? What are you spending it on? What kind of good stuff have you bought? Where have you been?" They got hounded by those kinds of questions. They had a newfound set of friends that seemed to come along, friends that were always needing something, friends that were always in some hard case of life that had nowhere else to turn and no one else to turn to and wanted to take out a loan or beg for a contribution from these individuals' vast resource of wealth that they'd won in the lottery. It created its own set of problems. And not only that, it sparked that individual fleshly desire within all of us to, now that we have millions and millions of dollars, let's just go out there and satisfy our flesh with it. And they all bought million-dollar mansions and luxury automobiles and the finest of clothes and took international vacations. They just splurged and spent and spent and spent. What is all of that revealing? See, it's a test. Wealth in itself is a test, and the troubles and the trials that come with it are a test. It's a test to find out, like all troubles and trials are, what is it you're made of, and what is the quality of whatever that is. And if the substance inside of you is not faith and trust and dependence and gratitude and thanksgiving on God, if the substance inside of you is not a clear understanding of godly wisdom, remember we talked about that last week. One of the ways that we endure troubles and trials is through the wisdom of God's Word, because it is full of truth and principles and guidelines and direction and instruction for how to maneuver life, even when life gets wealthy and prosperous. And if that is the substance of our heart, we're not going to go off on some weird tangent whenever wealth comes into our life and abuse it, as we see in these illustrations. It's not going to take us to these vast places where our flesh is fed and our aspirations and our desires are fueled, and we make stupid decisions and wrong choices, and we indulge out of our obsessive and compulsive fleshly nature. that will catapult us right back down into the throngs of impoverishment again. From rags to riches, from riches back to rags. It will show what we're really made of. Well, in this section about troubles and trials, James takes us along to look at one other reversal of contentment, and that is from rivalry to reward. And he gives us more or less a summary statement of what he's been trying to help us understand with his teaching about troubles and trials in life. He says it this way, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's three things that I want you to see here. First of all is the perseverance of trials. That Greek word that James uses there that is translated persevere means to patiently endure. It summarizes what he said back in verse 3 where he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's the same form of the Greek word there. And endurance, of course, refers to the ability, I love this definition, the ability to remain under a load without collapsing. Now just think about that. Visualize that in your mind. As you endure hardships in life, as you go through suffering times in life, when you feel like the weight of the world is upon your shoulders and you're so stressed and burdened with the weight of it all that you just don't know if you're going to make it or not. Endurance is the ability to be under that weight, to be under that load and not to collapse, not to let the pressure bring us down and crumble us. God enables us through our faith to patiently endure those troubles and trials of life without being buried under the weight of them. There is the perseverance of trials. And I also want you to notice what he says there about the passage of trials. He assumes that we will pass because he says there, once we have been approved. That Greek word means accepted. You know, it's like we've met the requirements, we've successfully completed the examination, and the results are in, we passed. We are approved. Remember, that's what a test is. It's not a test to see necessarily if you pass or fail. It is a test to see what you are made of. And what you are made of is proven by the trial, the trouble, the tribulation that you go through. And if you are made of the substance of enduring, patient faith, trust and dependence upon God, you will come out of it unscathed. You will come out of it proven. You will come out of it, as he says there, in such a way that you are approved. And then he also mentions the prize of trials. And there's a twofold prize involved. The first one is a prize of blessing. That Greek word blessed means happy or fortunate. Remember what he said back up there in verse 2? Consider it all joy. Consider it a blessing. Consider it that you are fortunate. Consider it all joy, rejoicing. Be happy about the fact that you're having to go through a trouble and a trial. Can't help but think about the Duncan family this morning. You look at the trouble and the trial that they're going through as their home and their possessions and all that they have gained together in memory as a family is still smoldering in flame and smoke. And I remember saying to Brittany this morning, is there anything that you need immediately this morning before I leave? And I will forget what she said. She said, no, sir. I've got my family still living at my side, and I've got the clothes that I'm wearing on my body. For now, I'm okay. See, there's not many people in the world that can have that sort of fortitude in the midst of tragedy in life. They want to become bitter, and they want to become angry, and they want to express their hatred and their outrage to God for being so unfair to them. That's the tendency of our fleshly nature. But James is saying that whenever you encounter all of these various trials, be happy. Count it joy. Consider yourself fortunate to be confronted in these times. Why? Because if you will keep your eyes on Jesus and you will keep your faith and your dependence and your trust in him, then you will come out okay because God promises that you will. And not only that, you will come out with a greater spiritual quality of mature faith than you had before you went through it. And that's something to be thankful for. And so there is this blessing that is involved. But secondly, there is a bestowing that is involved in the prize. He says he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. We talked about this in our prophecy study on Sunday night back several weeks ago when we had examined the teaching about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. You remember that was the picture of the tri-level stand that the Olympic competitors who are in the top three places come and stand to be awarded the gold and the silver and the bronze. It's a place of being awarded. And we cited the words of Paul to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he said, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul again in Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. All things. You mean when you get your family in the car and you go into town to see a movie together on a beautiful Saturday and you come back and pull around the corner and see your home going up in flames. That there's something about that that is good. That when you wake up in the morning and you log on to the internet, you see overnight where the stock market completely crashed and all of your savings has plummeted to nearly nothing. There's something about that that is good. When you go to the doctor and you get the diagnosis that you have terminal cancer and 6 months to live, there's something about that that is good. What is there good about these things in life that define our troubles and our trials? Well, if you're a lost person without Christ, there is nothing. Because there is no hope. There is no faith. There is no righteousness. There is no promise of God that applies to the life of a lost person. But if you are a genuine born-again child of God, the Bible is rich with promises of God's provision, his protection, his deliverance, his supplication, his provision for your life. And right here Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together, somehow for good, but to those who love God. See, there's the condition. The first of two conditions, those who love God, do you really love God? Not only do you love God, but are you called according to his purpose? Are you engaged in God's will and plan and purpose for your life? Are you serving him? Do you have a clear understanding of what he wants you to do in life? You see, if you love him and if you're working for him, then he promises that no matter what you endure in life, whether it is good or whether it is bad, something good is going to come from it because God is orchestrating it or allowing it all. And we've already seen where he sometimes may use Satan and the forces of spiritual warfare, demonic activity in our life, to test us and to try us. Not in order to show our weakness and in order to show our ability to fail. That's what Satan and his demons always want to show. But God will turn it all around. God will sabotage it. God will allow those experiences and those efforts of Satan and his demons and the principalities and the powers of darkness to reveal our strength, our faith, the substance of what we are made of and the quality of it when we come out victorious in the end. And Satan and all of his demons are laughing in the portals of hell in shame and in disgust because their plan backfired. We've got to trust God for all that is happening in our lives when we go through these troubles and trials. And James is giving us a lot of different perspectives about what those involve. In these verses today, we talked about how they involve rags and riches, going from rags to riches, from riches to rags. But ultimately, the purpose of all trouble and trial in our life, which is a rivalry, it's something that we fight against, it's something that we have to contend with, something that we have to endure. But if we do and we do successfully, there is a reward waiting for us. Not only is it a reward of the crown of life in heaven, But we can enjoy some of that reward right here and now as we realize the promise of God that all things work together somehow for good, even in the midst of the most tragic things in life. So regardless of how our circumstances in life may be reversed or changed, the substance and the quality of our spiritual faith and maturity is put to the test. And how we survive these reversals is dependent on the quality of that faith and trust in God. And here's what James would have us to know and understand. An immature faith will spin when the reversal is from rags to riches. But a mature faith will practice restraint, wisdom, and seek godly counsel for direction. An immature faith will turn the loss of riches to rags into bitterness and anger against God and fall into pits of despair and depression. But a mature faith will understand that God protects and provides even in the midst of sudden and catastrophic loss. A mature faith endures whatever test may come that puts us through trials and tribulations, and a mature faith looks to the promise and the hope of a crown of life in eternity and the realization of that which God will bring from it that is good in our lives in the here and now, as a testimony of his greatness and goodness as it is demonstrated in and through our life, and in its testimony of the glory and honor and gratitude and thanksgiving that goes to him and to him only for what is accomplished in it and through it. Let's pray. Father, we hope that one day we never turn the corner of our street to see our house in flames. We hope, Father, we never have a doctor walk into a room and say, "I'm sorry." We hope, Father, we never have a phone call or a knock on the door from law enforcement saying, "I have bad news." We hope, Father, that we don't lose our life's savings in an economic crash. We hope, Father, that the kind of troubles and trials and tribulations don't come into our life that absolutely take the life out of us. But we recognize the reality of life is that could happen to any of us at any moment. And if we're relying upon our own strength and our own resources to get through it, it will completely destroy us. And so, Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are our only hope. You are our only strength. Father, you are the source of our provision, our wealth. You are the source of our prosperity, even our poverty. Father, anything and all that we are nothing outside of you. So, Father, we ask you today to honor the promises of your word to protect us and deliver us and provide for us. But in those times that we do have to walk through the darkest days of life, we pray that you will hold us close. Father, you will fill us with your presence and your power, and that you will bring to reality the promise of your word that all things work together for good. Amen.